So if you have heart trouble or you get scared easily, I suggest you leave the room right now. We'd also like to take this opportunity to wish Anupama Prabhu, a very happy birthday. He got 2 new towels for his birthday. Sachi, what did you give your father for his birthday? You don't got anything yet. We've got only 4 more hours. Wasn't there supposed to be a cake or something? Coming. That's the big surprise. Hope it's a big one. We generally do eat late at night around here, don't we, on the phone? We finish with a big feast at night, like a pumpkin pie, and we start the day with sweet rice, so seems to be the policy around here. So, did any of you see the BTG that had the article about the Amazon trip? Raise your hand if you saw. So most of you have seen. So we'll fill in the details. And actually the format with which we'll take this adventure into the Amazon jungle is a diary, which I kept when we were there. And just to give you a little prelude leading up to the first entry into the diary, we were asked to, actually it's an interesting story. I was in Berkeley, California, and that was the end of my trip in the United States of America. So I've been so busy traveling and preaching in America that I never thought that the trip would end and that I'd have to make a decision where to go after that, believe it or not. It was sometime towards the end of August. I sat down one day with Trivikram Maharaj and Sri Dayananda Maharaj, and I looked at my ticket, and it was expiring in a few days, a trip around America. So I sat down, and Sri Dayananda Maharaj said, "So where are you going next?" I said, geez, think about that. Yeah, I don't know, where am I going to go next? So he said, well, there's a few places you could go, here, there. And then he said, why don't you go to Brazil? I said, Brazil? He said, yes, there's many temples there. There's 38 temples. There's many hundreds of devotees. And he said, no one ever goes there. He was the only sannyasi who visited there. He said that they would appreciate. And I said, well, Maharaj, I've only got about $200 in my pocket. He said, don't worry, we'll arrange the ticket. So sit up. Before I knew it, I was in Miami taking off for Rio de Janeiro about 2 days later on the plane, thinking, well, this must be Krishna's arrangement. And as we were flying to Rio de Janeiro, you know, usually in the planes they have those little, you know, books that you can read about what's happening in the country you're going to and about the airlines and so forth. So as I opened it up, it was a map of Brazil. I noticed that most of Brazil, or the top of Brazil at least, was all very lush green. I read closely the lines that said Amazon territory. So I was thinking, well, I wonder if anybody's ever preached up in the Amazon. That might be an exciting thing to do. So I just thought, just crossed my mind. I landed in Rio. I met Ishwara Maharaj, who was in charge of the DVT down there, senior devotee. And like here, they arranged a trip from temple to temple. Of course, that was a little different. 38 temples is quite a lot to cover. I was only planning to spend 2 months. 2 months. And I gradually made my way from Sao Paulo to Rio de Janeiro to Brasilia to, forget all the names, Fortaleza, Recife, all these places. And then gradually as I got closer towards the north, which is closer to the equator, this idea kept coming back into my mind. It would be nice to go into the Amazon because obviously we hadn't been there before. We never heard any stories of anyone going to the Amazon. So just an idea. And then as a kind of a side trip, when I was in Recife, Mara said, would you like to visit our preaching center in Manaus? I said, Manaus, what's that? He said, that's a town in the middle of the Amazon jungle. We have a preaching center there. So you have a preaching center there? He said, yes, we have 10 devotees. Hans, where's your dhoti?
Wet.
You look so nice and white. So, he said, there's 10 devotees there, and they said it might be nice to visit because they haven't seen another devotee in over 28 months. That's over 2 years. They hadn't been out, and nobody'd been in. Because the only way you can go in there, well, you can go by boat, but it takes quite a long time from the Atlantic Ocean. The Amazon River runs into the Atlantic Ocean from Belém. That takes quite a long time. And to fly in, you know, nobody had the time to fly into a little preaching center with just 10 devotees. So he said, why don't you go there? I said, great, let's go. He said, well, I can't go, but you can go. You can spend, you know, 5 or 6 days there. Little did I know I was going to spend 3 months. So I flew there, and we landed. Manaus is not a very big town, very big city. It's quite small. And it was kind of like flying back into time. When we arrived there, everything was like 20 or 30 years behind. It was quite a funny situation. Anyway, the devotees met me at the airport. And as soon as I got out of the plane, this huge wave of humidity and heat in the tropical jungle just hit me like a wave. And the devotees were there, and as we came out of the airplane and we walked, you know, it wasn't a very big runway. We walked to the hangar. There the devotees were, and they were very happy to see somebody. Some of them were crying, and oh, we haven't seen anyone in so long. And anyway, it was a very nice meeting. And on the way to the temple, I asked the devotees if they'd ever preached outside of Manaus. And they said, oh no. Said that we haven't preached outside of Manaus. It's too dangerous. Just a little bit outside the city begins the jungle. And they said, no one goes there because it's very risky. We just stay in the town. And as a result of being a small preaching center in a relatively poor town, they didn't have any money. They showed me the books when I first arrived. They had about $10, literally, in the bank. Well, they didn't have a bank there. They had a box. So anyway, I thought, well, there goes my idea. You know, going to the Amazon, obviously, it would cost something to go up in that region. I didn't know how we would do it. So anyway, I kind of put the idea off to the side. And then became the Sunday feast. As a Sunday feast, devotees cooked up a big pot of something, like khichdi or something. They didn't have enough money. Apples, I think it was apples and khichdi or something. We had this kirtan. Kirtan was a little like the one last night, because the people in Brazil, you know, they like to dance. So we had a kind of nice, I saw one big fat lady. I mean, a big Mama Thakur. She must have been from here to the door. Maybe a little smaller. So, anyway, she took up about half the temple room. And then she would dance. Boom, boom, boom. The floor would shake. She was a big lady, but she was very aristocratic, I could tell. She was wearing nice fancy clothes, jewelry, and the ladies in Brazil, when they're aristocracy, they dress in a certain way. I've been there long enough to know. So I could see that she was actually an important woman. But nobody seemed to be paying much attention to her, especially when she danced. She kind of went wild, trying to ignore her. So then it came time for the prasadam. I don't know if when you first came to the movement, if you remember what it was like when you first came to the movement, how much you'd eat. Of course, I do know that devotees in Australia do tend to eat quite a lot of food. Anytime. Kirtan and prasadam seem to be quite popular here. Anyway, she took enough plates for about 4 men. And she gobbled it right down. And then she asked for more. So I turned to the temple president and I said, who is this woman? And he kind of looked at me with a shy look, and he said, Oh, she's the governess. She's the wife of the governor of the state of Amazon. I went,
what?
She's the what? He said, she's the wife of the governor. I said, why didn't you tell me? I mean, I've been here for a week and, you know, you could have been, I could have preached to her. And he said, oh, we don't preach to her. No, she's the governess. I said, well, maybe you should have preached to her a long time ago. You wouldn't be so poor. You could have more than Kittrine apples at the Sunday feast. So anyway, he arranged that after the program, I would meet with her. And she was actually a very nice lady. And she was especially interested to speak with me because she saw I had my deity of Lord Nrsingadeva. So the first thing she said, oh, Swamiji, he said, I have one big picture of Nrsingadeva in my bedroom. She's right across from my bed, pictures as big as this wall, bigger. She had a picture blown up of Lord Nrsingadeva. She put it right in her bedroom. She said, I am also worshipping Lord Nrsingadeva. I said, well, I was very pleased to meet you, ma'am. He said, we could have some more in common. So I said to her, I said, actually, you know, these devotees, it would be nice for them to get a little break. They haven't been out of the city in 2 years. And, of course, we would like to, this is a missionary movement, we'd like to spread the teachings of Lord Chaitanya as far and wide as possible. What do you think about going up at the Amazon River into the jungle? She said, that's a great idea. With the temple president, you know. Cool. So she said, I said, well, do you think you could help us? She said, anything you need. I said, really? I said, you will? She said, well, then she went on to explain some of the philosophy. She'd been reading the books. She practically knew more than the devotees who were in the temple. She said, yes, I know. Swami Bhaktivedanta, he came to Western countries and he preached and he was in the Bowery and so forth and so on and so on. So yes, we should go into the Amazon and preach to the Indians. I said, oh, that's nice. I said, well, could you help us? Yes. Yeah. So she said, what do you need? I said, well, how about a few jeeps? We can take some jeeps and go up into the jungle like that. She said, oh, Americano, gringo. You know this word, gringo means like, in Mexico, in the Spanish country, it means like a neophyte, a new bhakta. What American gringo. She said, there are no roads in the Amazon jungle. The roads end 2 miles outside the city. You can't go there with a jeep. So I said, oh, well, okay, how about an airplane? Oh, she said, again, she said, oh, Americano, you do not know, she said, this is the last frontier. She said, this is jungle. Airplane, she said, there's no way to land an airplane in the jungle. So I said, well, what do you suggest? She said, you can go by boat, because boats go from Venezuela through Brazil down to the ocean. She said, if you get a good boat, then it's a chance that you can go up there. But unless you get a good boat, she said, it's not worth the risk. It's too dangerous. So I said, okay, can you arrange that? She said she'd try her best. 2 days later, the phone rings. I answer the phone. I happen to be in the office. Oh, Swamiji, this is Mrs. Mendez, I think her name was. This is Mrs. Mendez. Please, will you come down to the docks? She said, I have a surprise for you. So we gathered all the devotees. We walked down. It took us about an hour. We didn't have a car in the temple. Walked everywhere. We walked down. As we got down to the river, we noticed many different boats there. All of them kind of old river boats. This part, Manaus, was relatively poor, so it was fishing boats and some other types of boats they had. They're all kind of wooden, brown, dark. And it was, as we walked, we were thinking, you know, maybe it's this boat, maybe it's this boat, you know. And then we looked out towards the end of the line, there was this beautiful vessel. I made a joke to the temple president. I said, wouldn't it be funny if it was that boat? Everybody had a good laugh. So we're walking along like that, and all of a sudden the governess, she sticks her head out of one of the portholes in this big, beautiful Vaikuntha airship. She says, oh, Swamiji, Swamiji, come, come, here's your boat, here's your boat. And devotees, devotees haven't seen anything like that in years. So we walk up this nice, beautiful gangplank onto this incredible boat. It was about 30 meters long, 30 meters long, quite long boat. Everything first class, brass railings all along the side. You go inside, mahogany, teak wood, you know, floors and furniture. They have cases full of crystal and china. and crystal chandeliers and beautiful mirrors, expensive mirrors, and onyx and marble everywhere. You know, and we just couldn't believe it. Perhaps this was the boat. So she said, oh yes, she said, this is your boat. She said, this is my husband's boat. He uses this boat to go up river 1 or 2 miles and then come back down. He takes, you know, big, different important people would visit Brazil. They'd want to go to the Amazon. So this boat was given to him by some sheikh or somebody from the Middle East. He had it built for the governor. And the governor would go on a big journey about, you know, a half hour up the river and come back. That's all he used it for. So the governor heard we wanted to go to preach to the Indians, so he gave his boat. He said we could have it for about 2 months. So I thought, this is wonderful. But then the reality started sinking in. Well, we've got a nice boat, but I mean, what are we going to do with it? Who knows how to drive a boat like this? I said, I said, this is very nice. I don't know how to drive a boat. She said, no, you don't worry about anything. She said, my husband has called up the military in Rio de Janeiro, and tomorrow morning they are sending by airplane 6 crew members to drive the boat. I said, really? So there was a captain who actually previously been on the Amazon for 20 years. There was a chief mate. There was an engine man, boiler man. There was a cook, which we didn't use. There was 2 people to clean the boat, etc. This is very nice. So then I said, well, might as well ask the next question. How do you run this thing anyway? It doesn't run on water. I said, it's going to cost a lot to get gasoline. So she said, no. She put her hand in her pocket. And she pulled out 10 American $100 bills. And she said, this is a gift from my husband. I said, this is amazing. I said, who is this woman? I was thinking maybe she was, well, she couldn't be goddess of fortune, but maybe she was empowered by the goddess of fortune. She was giving so much facility. So then I thought, well, why not ask all the questions? What are we going to eat? So first of all, she said, that's something later. She said, let us go see what you will feed the people. So every boat has a hold, you know. So she lifted up the hold, big door, she lifted them by herself. There was one ton of grains inside. There was rice, there was barley, there was corn, there was, as far as you could see back in the boat, there was a ton and a half of grains. She said, this is for Posada distribution. So I said to tell the president, so much for your Kitchen and Apple struggle. So then she said, and for the devotees, she took us to the kitchen. You couldn't believe this kitchen had electric mixers and juicers and, you know, these things you don't even find in Rio de Janeiro, to speak of the Amazon. And then we looked, it was so many different fruits and vegetables. She opened up the walk-in cooler. There was milk, there was cheese, there was butter, there was yogurt. Just packed high to the ceiling. She said, this is enough for 6 weeks. And she paid for it all by herself. So I looked at the devotees, I said, you know, Lord Chaitanya is answering our prayers. So we should take full advantage of this. So the next day the crew came. We had a list of goes to with the crew. And we told the crew that because we were going to be bringing Lord Chaitanya, Lakshmi, and Sringaday, and we also had to go over to Shila, that there was going to be no meat eating on the boat. So they didn't like that at all. The captain said, what do you expect? He said, I've been living on the river for 20 years eating fish, and you want me to stop now for 6 weeks, no fish? What am I going to eat? And we had a little bit of what we used to call in America, a mutiny on the bounty. You know what mutiny is? Mutiny means at high seas, the crew revolts against the captain. This way, in this sense, the captain was revolting against the crew. And he said, no way, and all the other 6 members that he brought, 5 members, they also refused to go. So I said, you know, well, now the whole trip's over. I said, we're not going to go on this boat with you guys for 6 weeks where you cook up your fish and your meat that you get from the villagers. So, you know, we had a stalemate. And I thought, well, after all this, how could it be possible that we're not going to take this journey? So I called up the governess and I said, Mrs. Mendez, we've got a problem. I don't know if we're going to be able to go. She was in big anxiety. She said, what do you mean you're not going to? You have to go. You have to preach. Distribute prasadam. Yes, ma'am, but we have a little problem. What is the problem? Who is this lady? So she said, I said, well, the crew doesn't want to be vegetarian. What? What nonsense? I'll be there in 20 minutes. But sure enough, about a half an hour later, she would always travel in a jeep with her bodyguards because kind of a wild place. So the crew was a little bit anxious because they overheard the phone call. And sure enough, about a half hour later, she comes down the road, which leads to the pier, you know, in this Jeep going about 160 kilometers an hour, with two bodyguards hanging out the side with shotguns. So the crew starts getting a little nervous. So she gets out, she runs up the gangplank, accompanied by one guard with a shotgun, and she pulls out a piece of paper without saying anything to anyone. She pulls out a piece of paper, and it says, I, Mr. Mendez, governor of the state of Amazon, do hereby decree that for 6 weeks, the crew of the Pia Riva, taking in Hare Krishna devotees up to the Amazon jungle, will hereby be vegetarian by order of the governor of the state of Amazon. They had nothing to say. Kind of looked down and, you know, well, they're just going to accept their lot in life and try to go on. As it turned out, we'll just jump ahead a little bit. We did also at the farm. It so happened that because we brought the deity, we had 7 offerings a day. We ran a tight ship, as to coin a phrase. We ran a pretty tight ship because we were in a very dangerous area, so everything had to be first class, no mistakes. And the brahmachari room was ship-shaped clean, first-class brahmachari room. No towels hanging anywhere. Anyway, so what happened was because of these 7 offerings, each of these different crew members, it turned out we had either 5 or 6 because we didn't want the cook, he went home. But we had 7 offerings, and it so happened that each of these crew members, by Krishna's arrangement, they got addicted to Mahaprasadam. And one of them would wake up very early in the morning so he could get all the mango sweets. Then the 8:30 breakfast offering, the next guy would get up. And then the rest of the crew, some of the crew members liked the lunch offering. One of them was completely addicted to the cake, which we offered for 4 o'clock, cake and cookies. And the other one, someone liked the 6:30, another one liked the 9:30. So, you know, each of them would come. It was so funny. They were just like little children, you know, who wait after, you know, Mangal Arati to get their sweet. Each one of them would be there for the offering and with great reverence, you know, because we taught them, they learned by associating with devotees, they learned about prasadam, about the holy name, about, just they were forced to live with the Vaishnavas. So just in that close contact, and by decree of the governor, the state of Amazon, God bless his soul, you know, they became addicted to prasadam. And the captain and his wife, he brought his wife, she was a real character. You'll hear about her later. The captain's wife. She ran the ship, actually. The captain thought he was in charge. I thought I was in charge, but actually it was the captain's wife who ran the whole show, including the Sankirtan. So I received a letter just a few months ago. Well, before I left Europe to go to South Africa, I received one letter from devotees in Brazil, and they said that the captain regularly visits the temple in Rio de Janeiro, and he's a strict vegetarian. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu ki. Anyway, that's the prelude. So next time I come to Australia, I'll tell you the rest of the story. You just want to hear about the Puranas. So here's the diary, and as we read the diary, I'll interject some interesting points. So actually, I'm compiling this diary again for BTG because that was just a brief summary of the trip. So I'm compiling this diary. It's taking me some time. And I hope to enter it again into BTG in different sections because there was a lot more to the story which people didn't get to hear. Ready? So the first chapter is entitled Setting Sail. Today, after a week of preparation, we have set sail from the port of Manaus, deep in the Amazon jungle. As our majestic boat was plying through the waters, my heartbeat rose in anticipation of the adventures ahead. Adventure is also there in the service of the Lord, and somehow by the Lord Chaitanya's mercy, we have been given this wonderful facility and service, taking the first Sankirtan party into the wild Amazon jungle. Everything just seemed to have fallen into place. All we actually did was desire the program, preach to the wife of the governor, and then almost magically, we were setting sail. And just as surprising was the fact that our hold was filled to the top with 1.5 tons of grains for prasadam distribution, along with 2 months' supply of boga and all the gas for the trip arranged by the governess. She even purchased a brand new smaller boat with a 15-horsepower engine so we could go ashore in difficult areas where a big boat could not reach. As we neared the conjunction of the Amazon River, called here the Solimenos, and the River Negro, I saw how the whitish brown water of the Amazon did not mix with the darker waters of the Rio Negro. Almost mysteriously, they ran side by side for many miles without mixing. Finally, as we rounded the bend, the Amazon River seemed to overpower the other. Near disaster. But disaster almost struck even before we had really begun. All of a sudden, a huge sandbar loomed up just yards ahead of our bow. We were going straight forward at full speed when the captain suddenly noticed it and just in time made a violent turn to avoid it. All of us were thrown off our feet onto the deck. The river being so low, this is actually the most dangerous time of the year to travel. The rains come in January and last through March, but now in October, there are many sandbars, old trees, and logs sticking up everywhere, making traveling very precarious. The captain has told us that this is the last time we will risk traveling at night. We actually traveled through the night that first night, and we headed to Gosti with the captain just a little bit after setting sail, and he guided us together. He said, there are certain rules that one must follow out here on the river. He said, one rule is don't go too close to the rail. He said, because if any of you fall in, he said, there's nothing I can do. I said, I can swim. He said, it's not a question of swimming, it's a question of the piranha. Piranha? He said, yes, the piranha, they swim in schools. You don't always know where they are, but they can scent the flesh. And if you fall into the river, there's every chance the school of piranha will devour you. He gave something like 2 minutes and 35 seconds. And actually later on, when we were on the trip, we were cruising along the side of the river because sometimes that's where it was deepest. You know, we saw the jungle, you could practically touch the trees and the vines as they was hanging over. And we could see clearly a little tributary, a stream, was actually coming into the Amazon River right where we were passing. And a wild pig was crossing that stream. And somebody said, oh, look at the pig, look at the pig, wild pig. And just as we were watching that pig, it got attacked by a school of piranha. It was the most incredible thing I've ever seen. And just like you can imagine, they pulled him under. He was swimming. He went under. And they just... the water turned red. And then it just disappeared. And it was just a skeleton floating in the stream, coming down towards the Amazon. And then our boat passed. It passed about 10 meters from us, the skeleton. Clean white. Nothing. There wasn't one drop of blood, there wasn't one piece of skin, there wasn't a hair, there was nothing, just a skeleton. And this had all happened at the time that our boat was passing that tributary. So the captain said, if you fall in, there's nothing I can do. As the evening approaches, I watch as he guides our large boat with a strong beam from atop the ship. It is so powerful that one can see clearly for hundreds of yards. Just as the sun goes down, I notice a school of clearwater dolphins rising up and out of the water in sportive play. They are very graceful and seem to be enjoying playing in the water. The legends of the Indians out here say that if a young girl goes unattended to the river, she may be made pregnant by one of these botas, or dolphins as they are called in the local language. I was told, in fact, that quite often when a young girl does become pregnant, she will tell her father, oh, it was the botas, in order to protect her unmarried lover. Or, are the legends true, that sometimes the botas are responsible? There are many mysteries here on the Amazon River. Sightings of unidentified flying objects are a daily occurrence. Everyone seems to have had a friend or a relative who has seen one. Particularly common is the sighting of a cluster of thousands and thousands of little stars moving together that hover just above the river as this object travels along in the shape of a flying saucer. Many people have reported having been guided to safety during storms by this particular UFO. The governess herself said that this UFO once saved her and her husband's life when they were younger, traveling up the river during a violent storm. Apart from the mysteries, there are the realities of the dangers of living on this river right at hand.
The very name of our boat, Piariba, Piariba, means the great fish who swallows men whole. It is a true fact, as many people have warned me. They are large carnivorous fish who have often eaten up men unlucky enough to fall into the river. And then there are the infamous piranha, who can in a pack devour a man 2.5 minutes. They're not everywhere. They're generally along the river banks and small tributaries, but they are a constant thought in the back of one's mind as one treads water from the boat to the shore or puts his hand in to cool off while traveling along the river on a hot day. So, Piariba. The Piariba is from here, no longer, from here to that wall. And his mouth's like this. Big mouth like this. And what they do is they swim along the shore, and sometimes the women may be washing clothes or somebody may swim, and they just disappear. It's not that they take a leg or an arm or anything, they just fish and swallow you whole. They're particularly nasty fish because they have a trick where if somebody's traveling in a canoe, in this part of the world, everyone travels in little canoes. So as 2 or 3 people are paddling in a canoe along the river, the Piariba will come. And you can see him like a torpedo, they told me. He comes at a great distance, and he's faster than you can travel in the canoe. And he comes, and the people see, once you see him, it's all over. He'll come, he'll ram the side of the canoe, and everybody falls in. And he comes around, he makes a turn, and he comes and he swallows one person and just goes off. So this was something that most villagers, they mentioned to me, this fact. There's many mysterious things. It's called a chaiduru. A chaiduru is a type of worm fish. He's about this long. And what he does is he swims. You may be just bathing or something. He'll swim and boom, he'll attach himself to your stomach. And he looks like a corkscrew, like a dog's tail. You know, he tried to straighten out a dog's tail. So he's kind of like a worm like that. And he swims like this. He doesn't swim like this. He swims like this. And when he gets his prey, he bites and he starts eating inside like a corkscrew. And he has these type of, like, you know, an arrow. The arrow is shaped backwards. So if you try to pull an arrow out, you can be fatal if you try to pull out an arrow the wrong way. So he's like that. If you can manage to get a hold of the slippery body, you pull him out, he rips your guts out. So he goes in. And if 2 or 3 or 4 of them get you, you're finished. So these were quite common also. And then there were the things that we never really saw that we heard about. The big lizards. Now I never had any proof of it, but we visited over 57 or 58 villages. We actually visited, actually went into these villages. And I would say over half those villages, as we sat down after some time having a friendly talk with the Indians, they would mention the big lizards. Many of them spoke Portuguese because of the Christian missionaries, so we had a translator. And they would say, oh, you're going to where the big lizards are, be careful. I'd say, the big lizards? What are you talking about? They would all describe this lizard, you know, bigger than this whole temple room. And they describe particularly two, because they're nomads, many of the villagers travel. They go to the deepest part of the jungles where white men have never gone, scientists. No, the jungle is very, very vast. And there's many places that, you know, no one has ever gone except these Indians. Big valleys, you know, in the jungle and lower areas where the terrain changes very, very, very different, mysterious. So they were describing these lizards who eat big plants and trees at one time. And the way they described it, I imagined it was this huge lizard that had a back like this and a very, very long neck. And it would take plants out of the water and eat it. They said, you know, because in different villages, they didn't know we'd been to other villages, but they also mentioned the big lizards, and there's no communication between the villages. So it wasn't simply just one or two persons' fantasy. It appeared that so many of these villagers had been to the region where there's the big lizards. And then they described one big lizard who sometimes ate the villagers, the men who were scouting. And they described this lizard had big, huge haunches, high as the ceiling, big toenails. He stood up erect, and he had little tiny, you know, hands like this, but a big head full of teeth. What is that called? Tyrannosaurus rex. Don't you remember when you were in third grade? So the first time I heard it, I thought, well, it's just the Indians, you know, they're simple people, and this is folk tale, you know. But
But I'll tell you, I actually believed it at the end. Because so many people, and nice people, these people don't lie. They're not polluted by modern society. They were very God-fearing. Our purpose. As night falls, I give a short darshan to the devotees and try to impress upon them the importance of our mission. I remind them that we should not think of this voyage as a pleasure trip in the ordinary sense of the word. We have been given this opportunity and facility to preach Krishna consciousness. As I look out at their young faces, I wonder if they really understand. They are all such new devotees, sincere, but very neophyte, untrained, and inexperienced in devotional service. I wonder if they can actually appreciate the mercy we have been given. I spent my first week with them in the Manaus preaching center, just teaching them to be clean. The day before we left, Sunday, I cleaned the kitchen with them for over 8 hours. That's how dirty the kitchen was and how unclean their consciousness was as well. As a result of that marathon and preparing for this trip, they are all exhausted. By 8:30 that night, everyone is sound asleep except our captain, who steers our boat quietly through the water as we head due west, up the river, and into the unknown. October 21st, the second day. I wake up this morning completely refreshed. Somehow the gentle rocking of the boat on the water gave me a much-needed peaceful sleep. I have been traveling constantly for 2 years, quite often under trying and difficult circumstances. The heat of this tropical region was such a contrast to the cold front I went through when first reaching Sao Paulo on the coast in the south of Brazil. Also, the living conditions in the Manaus preaching center were the most austere I've ever experienced in any temple. But now we are going preaching in a first-class boat. This is the boat used by the governor and the VIPs and heads of state who visit him. As I go into the temple room on the first floor, I'm simply amazed at the beauty of the deities in this wonderful setting. There are windows all around on the boat, and as the sun begins to rise, I see the jungle scene around us for the first time. The captain stopped the boat here, next to the riverbank, in the middle of the night. He became too tired, so we seem to be in a swamp with thousands of different types of insects everywhere. This is one amazing thing that I am experiencing here on the river. I see so many species of wildlife that I have never seen or heard of before. It seems odd that I never saw some of these animals, birds, or insects in all the books I've read throughout my life. Even in the zoos of America or Europe, I never saw them. And here, everything is just outside your window when you awake. And I don't feel any fear. It all seems to be orchestrated in a natural way. And somehow, being right here in the middle of the jungle actually has a calming effect on me. I seem to be in a bygone age, Satya Yuga or Treta Yuga, or from the modern scientific estimation, something like prehistoric times. Nothing has changed in this jungle in thousands of years. The penetrating arm of civilization is far away from here. As I begin to dress my deities, I feel especially close to Lord Nisringadev today. I feel dependent upon him. The risks are obvious here in the jungle, on a boat, and I feel somehow that I need his mercy. As I begin to dress him, the boat pushes off, and we are soon gliding down the river. The jungle shore passes by, and I marvel that I'm dressing God in this amazing scene. I give a long class this morning, and afterwards even longer practical instructions to the devotees. This is a ship, after all, and if we're going to live through this experience, we must work like a military crew. Besides, it's dangerous, so I warn them not to go on deck after dark. So we traveled like that for about 3 days, 2.5 days. And then, the reality of what we were doing became very apparent to the devotees. Because obviously we were going to preach to the villagers. But we all knew that once we left Manaus, we left civilization behind. Meaning that there was no law and order in the jungle. When we visited the villages, we knew there was going to be no policemen to protect us, there was no army, nothing. Of course, the Indians are not like the Indians of hundreds of years ago, because there are ships that go down the Amazon, and they trade. Some of them even wear Western clothing, some shorts and things like that. But they have a saying in Africa, you can take the man out of the bush, but you cannot take the bush out of the man. So because of having very little contact with civilization as we know it, Although they do have some trinkets and some clothes, basically they remain much as they were for thousands of years. So we didn't know what that meant. After seeing so many Hollywood movies and things like that, we all had so many fantasies of what might happen as we approached the shore for our first village. Maybe we would get one of those, you know, those, we might become some ornament around somebody's, decorating someone's door, you know, a head, shrunken head or something. We didn't know what to expect. But we knew one thing for sure, that we were pretty much at their mercy. So, the third day up, we noticed some smoke coming from the side of the river. And the captain said, that's an Indian village. So I told the devotees, and I remember when I told them, it always sticks in my mind how there was kind of this silence in the boat. You could, the atmosphere was so thick you could cut it with a knife. I said, Prabhu, as we're going ashore, we reached our first village. And everyone kind of like stopped doing whatever they were doing and kind of froze with the reality that we were going to be approaching our first village of Indians. So we anchored off in the middle of the river, and about nine of us got in the boat. As I mentioned, the governess, she had a little boat for us. So about nine of us got in the boat, and we started the engine, horsepower engine, and we had some khichdi with us. We had some books. You know, Sangatana means book distribution, so we had some books in Portuguese. We started going towards the shore. So out of the jungle, we could see some faces looking out of the jungle at us as we got closer. As we became closer, some of the village men, no women, the village men started slowly, slowly coming out of the jungle and standing on the riverbank. And, you know, we must have looked as strange to them as they did to us. Because I was told that many of these people had never seen a white man. What to speak of a white man with, you know, a nice shaved head and, you know, tilak and saffron robes and I took my dunda just for security, carrying this big stick, you know. So then I knew the devotees were afraid, because the people on the shore were motionless. And generally you can understand somebody's intention by looking at their eyes or how they move or whatever. But there was no motion. They just stood there like zombies. It must have been about 15 or 20 of the men. I was thinking, like, dear Lord, what are we doing? Is this it? But I was captain of the little boat. So I said, I looked at the Prabhus, I could see that, you know, some of them were ready to crack. They were so scared. So there was this tense moment. It must have been a few minutes where we just kept chugging closer to the shore and they just stood there motionless. But finally, you know, I said, so many years of training, I can't remember what I'm supposed to do. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I said, chant, Prabhus, chant Hare Krishna, take shelter in the Lord's name. Nothing. I said, chant! I got angry. So one devotee took his kartals, you know, he even forgot the beat, you know. And we started the kirtan. And I can honestly say that I've never seen devotees chant more sincerely. They're really chanting from the heart. And I noticed, as I mentioned earlier, a lot of them were neophyte devotees, very young devotees. Shri Shri Gauri Tai Ki, Shri Lakshmanar Singh Deva Ki. So these devotees, they were, as I said, they were neophyte, and, you know, lots of times they would just chant their rounds and fall asleep, or chant a few rounds and go to sleep. You know how it is. We'll talk about that tomorrow in Bhagavatam class. Anyway, now they were chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Thinking, boy, this is great, you know? Put more of our devotees in situations like this. Chant the holy name properly. So, you know, that tense atmosphere and that fearful situation quickly dissolved with the nectar of the holy name. And afterwards, after some months, I talked with the devotees, and they said, since that experience, their holy name, their faith in the holy name increased by leaps and bounds. They maintained that sincerity in their chanting because they got so much realization out of it. And what was that realization? That as we began to chant Hare Krishna, and the holy name permeated the air, it also touched the hearts of the Indians on the bank, and they actually started moving. They became alive. The chanting had such an effect that it purified their hearts, and they could see that we weren't coming to take anything from them. We were coming, what kind of thief or dacoit or rogue comes to your village chanting and dancing and singing? So they felt the non-envious spirit of the Vaishnavas who were coming to give the holy name, Lord Chaitanya's mercy, even unspoken. It's like Prabhupada said, the holy name is just like a situation where there's a fire. Maybe you're visiting some foreign country, you don't speak the language. Fuego. Fuego means fire. Portuguese. So if you don't know the word fuego, you say fire, fire, the message will get across. So the holy name is like that. It transcends all barriers, all designations, and all misconceptions. So as we were coming closer, the holy name acted. Lord Krishna personally himself, devotees felt, protected them. And not only did they start like losing their worry about the devotee, the apprehensiveness about the devotee's coming, but they began to dance. And as we started coming closer, they were moving back and forth like that. And as we came, it was just like we were meeting old friends, the first Sankirtan party. Shri Krishna Sankirtan ki, Hare Krishna Maha Mantra ki. So this part of the diary begins as we're going into the village. The devotees are ecstatic. We're preaching in a village where Sankirtan has never gone. Here in the middle of the jungle. I doubt any of these Indians have ever seen a white man. I remind the devotees that Bhaktivinoda Thakur has said that if someone goes on Sankirtan someplace for the first time, he personally goes with them. This was the bliss of opening up Europe. In 1970, we went to Europe to help establish some of the first temples. Of course, London was open, Paris was open, but places like Italy, Spain, Switzerland, they had no temples. And I always used to remind the devotees who were traveling with me that Thakur Bhaktivinoda did say that if someone goes to a place for the first time to spread the Sankirtan movement, he personally accompanies them. The village is poor, with only two streets. Needless to say, everyone sees us, and the devotees seem to be distributing a book or a newspaper to practically everyone. I don't know if they could read it. We've also brought candy for the children. I spend time videoing and simultaneously taking pictures with the Nikon camera the Brazilian BBT sent up to me before leaving. Somehow or other, I foolishly left my better and easier to use Canon back in Europe. After Harinam, I ask the devotees to continue going door to door, which meant hut to hut. They hesitate, but then accept my instruction. They seem to be getting a little confidence in me now. They're seeing the program working. In the afternoon, I try to study, but the heat and humidity are unbearable. I watch the small village boys swim in the river. So, we didn't tell the whole story in the diary. I was actually very tired that night, but it was quite interesting because to try to teach these people about Krishna. Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the ultimate understanding in the Vedic literature. To realize Swayam Bhagavan, even great Vedic scholars spent many lifetimes together to realize the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Krishna. But I had to introduce the conception of God as the cowherd boy and the transcendental flute player, the beloved of the gopis, to these village Indians who didn't know anything but worshipping trees and rivers and stars. So I thought, how in the world am I going to impress upon them Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead? So I came up with an idea. Because here in the river there were also many, many snakes. The snakes would also sometimes, they have these big, like, it's not really a python, but it's like a water snake, which sometimes gets about this fat. And about, you know, from here to Prabhupada's Vyasasan, they also have this thing they knock the boats over and they they'll wrap around their victim and fall to the bottom of the river, let the victim suffocate, and then they eat him. Especially little children. I like to eat little children, little tiny children, just about your size. Better watch out. Look out, there's one right there. So I thought, how will I tell these people about Krishna? So I thought, why not tell them the story of Agastura? Because they all know about snakes. So I told them, through a translator, that there once was a snake as big as the river. I told them that, they went, because they live in fear of snakes. And they look, when I said it, they all looked at the river. I said, Agastura was as big as the Amazon, but he wouldn't even fit in your river. And I said, Krishna, God, is the person who killed that snake. Oh, now they get some idea. What is God? God can kill the snake as big as the river. They have some appreciation now. For them to realize the greatness of the power of God, that when you put it on their platform, snakes as big as a river, and Krishna's that person. No one else, no one in the village. Can anyone in the village kill a snake that big? Oh, no. We can't kill a snake that big. I said, well then, who can't kill a snake as big as a river? Krishna. Oh, they start saying, oh, Krishna. They start, the night, Krishna. Krishna. Then they have some appreciation for Krishna. We go back to the boat to take some rest. In the evening, we come back into the town. There's supposed to be some type of festival that evening, and I heard that in the village, which is right next to this one, there's a Christian priest who has been in this region for 30 years. We go to meet the priest, and we meet him in a small hut. Hare Krishna. Shigoritai ki. I'll tell you about it rather than read it, because I was very impressed with this man. He was a Christian priest who had given up everything when he was a young man and come to the Amazon to preach. And he impressed me as a real missionary. When we first walked into the hut, he was dressed in some type of robe that was full of holes. A few things were sewn. He had, like Christians used to have, leather sandals that were practically worn off his feet. He had long hair and a long beard. When I walked in, he was chanting his rosary. And my first impression when I walked in, he was chanting his rosary, that I was meeting a very sincere, honest devotee of the Lord. Because generally I'm not very impressed by Christians. The places I preach generally are all bogus. When I walked in, just the air of the place had a saintly type of atmosphere to it. And he was chanting Hail Mary whenever they chant, like that. And when he saw me, immediately there was no surprise. He hadn't been out of the jungle for 30 years. There was no shock, no surprise. He'd probably never seen or heard of a Buddhist monk or what to speak of a Hare Krishna with a shaved head. But he looked up and very nicely he said, so you are a man of God, he said. I said, yes, Father. So we sit. So we sat and he spoke. He was American. We spoke for some time and he asked me of our teachings and I said, they're based on chanting the names of God. He said, I am also chanting. And there was nothing. There was no, enviousness or aggression or anything on his part. So we spent quite some time together just talking like that. It was a very wonderful experience. And I put something in here. I say, he seems quite at peace with himself, that further discussion reveals that he is open to other faiths if they increase one's love for God. He is actually a true missionary in the strict sense of the term. He constantly travels, preaching strongly, and he is satisfied being celibate. When we walk away, I think to myself that he's actually more advanced than many of our own devotees in our society. He's given up everything to spread the word in this remote part of the world, and he's satisfied doing it. He mentioned a priest back in the USA who he referred to as middle-class priests, and I took that to mean they didn't do much. I thought of many of our devotees back in the States who never leave their comfortable temples, homes, or houses, and end up simply doing various things, but never really getting down to devotional service. Where is the missionary spirit in ISKCON gone? The Christians seem to be way ahead of us down here. We could have so many men and women traveling and preaching here, and why not? It's such an adventure. Before taking rest that night, I wring out my muddy dhoti. I had a close call in the afternoon. So this was, I don't know how many days into the trip, but we had decided to, what we would do after reaching that first village, and then later on we went to some other villages, we would, some of the villages were not actually along the river bank, so we had to go up the tributaries. So, it would take some time, because in the tributaries you couldn't tell which was north, east, west, or south. You couldn't tell. You'd usually get into kind of a swampy area. So one day the captain said that he would take us up the tributary in a small boat, but he said we had to stop Sangatan at a certain hour to be back in time so he could guide the boat in the light. So you know how it is on Sangatan sometimes. It's so blissful you can't stop preaching. So that's what happened that night. We left the boat in the afternoon. We crossed the river, we went up a small stream, and then we were in this huge swamp. Have you ever seen a swamp? There's like old stumps sticking out, and it's kind of misty, and it's just sometimes water, sometimes muck. You don't know really what's happening. So we crossed this area because he could see the smoke of the village. He knew which direction to go. We go through the trees, he could see the smoke. So finally, after quite some difficulty, we got to this village, and it was a really nectar village. Because the people were very, very appreciative that we'd come, and that we had a big pot of khichdi. We had three matajis with us, and they were good cooks. So they would prepare nice prasadam every day. We had so much facility on the boat, so many nice, such a nice stock of food. So it so happened that we stayed in this village quite for some time. And actually it became dark like this. So the captain was furious. We got out of the village and came back down to the little place where we built the small boat. He was furious. He said, how do you expect me to take this boat back to this swamp and find the main river and get back to the boat? I kind of looked at the ground and said, well, it's captain of the ship, you've had her 20 years, you know. He didn't want to hear anything about it. I said, we have to try. Can't stay here tonight. Because by this time the mosquitoes were out. And the mosquitoes, they're about this big. And they have these, you know, about this big. And they attack in thousands. As soon as you just lift your shirt sleeve up, you're covered with mosquitoes. Not only that, but these mosquitoes are carrying all types of dangerous diseases like malaria and dengue fever and yellow fever. And we had forgotten to get any shots, especially against yellow fever. Did you know when you come into this country, they ask if you've been in Africa before, because they know that you can carry these diseases in. So we're to speak of South America and the Amazon. So, you know, as we got into the boat, I left my shirt back in the boat. I was literally covered in these mosquitoes. And I was thinking, God, I should have got some shots. I should have, you know. And it's, the humidity is 20 times what it is right now. And we were in there, and you know, we were sitting, we were tired, it had been a very hot day, we were very tired, and the mosquitoes were getting us, the captain was angry, we hadn't eaten prasadam, we'd given it all out, we didn't take a bite ourselves. So this is the scene, at about 8 o'clock in the evening, as we drift into the swamp. So we go into the swamp, and we go, and about an hour later, we should have been back to the boat by a long time, the captain says to me, Maharaj, I've lost. So you don't know what that means in the middle of a swamp in the Amazon jungle. I'm lost. That's like taking a plane from, you know, from Brisbane down to Melbourne, and after 3 hours, the captain turns on the intercom system. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd just like to make an announcement that we're about to run out of fuel, and I'm completely lost. You know, ba-boom, ba-boom, so then we don't know what to do, so I say, well, just go that way. You know, all right. You know, we're going, and we get these vines are hitting the devotees, and pushing, and it's getting thicker and thicker, and we're trying to move the boat, and we're just mosquitoes, and then all of a sudden, the boat stops. So the captain says, Maharaj, we're stuck. I I said, yeah, I know we're stuck, but I can understand. Everybody's temper's real short. I said, yeah, I know we're stuck. He said, somebody's got to get out and push us off the sandbar. I said, okay, Captain, go ahead and do it. Go ahead. He says, I'm not getting out there. You know, and then everyone looks at me. Okay, Maharaj, you're the big leader. You get all the Mahaprasadam. You get out there and push the boat. They didn't say that. So, you know, all right, so I'll get out, push the boat. What's the big deal? So as I get out and I put my right foot over the side, the water was only this deep. And as I put my foot in, immediately it was as if my foot was being sucked under. Like, it was like a, in my mind I was thinking it was like a demon who was under the water. It was literally sucking me. And after a few seconds I realized I stepped into quicksand. So everything happened very fast. It's actually kind of hard to describe because everything happened within a matter of seconds. But as I put my right leg in, I went up to about my hip. Then I put my right hand in and my hand started getting sucked. In other words, I thought I could push myself off, but it's like a fly caught in a spider's web. Every effort to free himself, he becomes more entangled. So everything I did within these few short seconds was just putting him deeper into the quicksand. And actually, my left leg was still in there as with my left hand holding under the rail. But the right side of my body was being sucked under, and I knew I couldn't resist the force with my leg and my hand. So many things happen at moments like this. Actually, the Vedic literature described that just before death, one's whole life comes before one as a vision, just like panorama. You see your whole life flash, and whatever you're most attracted to, your mind fixes on that, and that carries you to your next destination. So you better chant some pretty good rounds tomorrow morning. No television. So, as I've got, then, you know, this will just show you where television's at. Believe it or not, when I was a kid, we just had these cowboy movies, right? So the cowboy would be crossing, you know, this lagoon or something, and then his horse would get stuck in quicksand. His horse would go under, he would go under. You've seen the movies like that, right? And the only thing that's left at the end of the film is this big Stenson hat, you know, on top of the quicksand. So believe it or not, that's what went through my mind. And I was sure I was going to die. There was no doubt I was going to die, but just before I thought I was going to go under, then, you know, came this vision of a Stenson hat. But then I started chanting. I don't know if I chanted the whole mantra, but whatever I chanted, I screamed it out. Hare Krishna Prabhu Daimo. So it was just happening all so fast, devotees thought maybe it was a joke. I don't know what it was, but it took them a few seconds to actually realize what was actually happening. And when they realized what was happening, I was stuck in this muck. They reached over and they started, and it took six men to pull me out. And I was trembling like this. I was literally just like this. And I must have been, you know, I had a cold sweat all over my body. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Hare. Okay, Maharaj, it's all right. It's over. It's okay. Don't worry. You're all right. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Now, if you ever come close to death, the force pulling me out of the muck resulted in the boat being knocked off that area. We started drifting away. The captain was Mr. Cool. He never lost his equilibrium. I mean, he got angry a few times, but, you know, for him it was just all part of 20 years of living on the river. So he made this joke. Can you believe it? At this moment, he made a joke. Well, Maharaj, you would have made... So we were drifting away like this, and I asked him for his pen light flash. I thought we had his pen light flash so he could see how to start the boat. So we're about from here to the door, drifting away. So they get in a light, I want to see. You know? So I take the pen light, I flash it like this, and you ever drive down the road at night, and you see a cat's eyes? They flash like that, you know, like a little fox runs across the road or something. So we're, I said, Captain, did you see that? He said, do it again. You see, looks like eyes. So he says, Jakara. And by then we knew what Jakara was. Jakara was alligator. So he said that devotees became afraid. Just said jakara. So what it was two alligators on either side of this area. That's when he made his joke. He was too much. Oh, Maharaj, big devotee, you made big feast with the jakaras. Very, very funny, Captain. Very, very funny, right? You're the only one who's laughing. So he explained that the alligators, because actually, as it turned out later, when we speculated that we were quite close to the bank of the swamp. So what happened is that the alligators, they lay out, they stake out, would you say? They make a stake out here. And when some animal comes down to drink at the water, he gets stuck and starts to go under. And just as he's stuck and he can't get away, the jakaras come. And they're very powerful swimmers with their tails. They can kill just with their tail. They're so powerful that they can glide across this quicksand area without going under. They're at the speed. And they bite their victim as they go across and take him into the river and eat him. So who knows, it may have just been, you know, seconds if the devotees hadn't pulled me out, that the jakara, the alligator, would have just... I wouldn't have to worry about going into the quicksand. So, anyway, then we made it back to the boat. Just by Krishna's arrangement, we drifted and we drifted, and then we took this turn and that turn. We returned to the boat about 11:15 that night. Needless to say, I had a pretty good sleep. A little farther down the line. Today the captain started the engines at 4 o'clock as we have a 6-hour journey upriver to the next group of villages. In the bathroom I found an enormous colorful moth on the floor. His markings were exactly like the tissue that he was resting on. He was obviously thinking he could camouflage himself in this way, but I almost stepped on him. I was thinking that although he had this special protection, actually no one is safe in this material world. Even the best protectors fail us as inevitable death comes. Just before setting sail, one boy decided he wanted to go back. He wanted to leave the boat immediately. He became in a frenzy. He was cracking under the pressure. I spoke with him briefly, but didn't force him to stay. I learned from experience, you can't force in a situation like this. I only tried to preach and set a good example and hope he would follow. He left. He took some canoes and I don't know how he got there. Still, I speak strongly when there is a need. Yesterday I found the kitchen in an unclean state, and I called the devotees there and chastised them. Again I was instructing them on the most basic principles of cleanliness. I told them that if they didn't start learning, assimilating what I was teaching, that I would become discouraged and I would leave. I saw all their faces fall, and they all immediately dove into cleaning the kitchen. I was making progress, and they were learning. Srila Prabhupada said that a real leader is someone who can make a fifth-class man and train him to be a first-class man. I know why the boy is leaving today. He's feeling too much pressure. We've organized a tight program, a no-nonsense program where everyone toes the line. No one misses Mangal Arati. They must follow the whole morning program, chant all their rounds, and besides, everyone must do his duties on board the ship and then go enthusiastically out on Sangirtan. But the pace has already been too much. He's the third one to go. But the others are beginning to appreciate and learn. Better a few good men than a bunch of lazy fellows. But even some of the lazy fellows are seeming to wake up. I'm getting attached to these devotees. This morning I wake up with dysentery. All night I felt the same cramps in my stomach, the kind I get in India when the same dysentery comes. After coming from the washroom, I mentioned it to Rupa. He said it must be the old prasadam they served last night. Things tend to rot quickly here in the hot sun, but I think it is the river water. The one thing we overlook is that we have no water tanks. The water we use for bathing, cooking, and drinking comes up by pump directly from the river. It's another risk of traveling in this wild Amazon jungle. I'll have to fast today. This morning, the captain's wife came for Srimad Bhagavatam class. I spoke simply at first for her benefit, but then elaborated on Srila Prabhupada's strong purport, condemning those in the renounced order who simply use the renunciation as a means of begging for their livelihood. I went on to speak about how men and women should not mix freely. I wanted to take advantage of the verse to give some instruction to the brahmacharis and the brahmacharinis as well. After a while, the captain's wife got up and left. I don't know if it was because she was afraid or she couldn't accept the strong preaching. Srila Prabhupada said that Bhagavad Gita class is for anyone who is willing to attend, but the Bhagavatam class should only be for devotees. And now I understood why. Shall I go on, or should we continue tomorrow? Are you getting a little tired? Raise your hand if we should go on. And tomorrow? Alright. Our voyage to the next village ended up taking us twice as long as we planned. We arrived at 2 in the afternoon. Although it was blazing hot, I ordered the Sankirtan out. As we were leaving, I asked the captain why the journey took so long. He told me the river is always changing. Every few months there are new islands, changes in the course of the river. Actually, to be a captain of a ship out here, you have to have a lot of experience. You have to know the river and also how to read it when it changes. Otherwise, it will be a disaster. He told me that one technique the old salts use is to fall in behind the local villagers paddling their canoes. Each local villager knows the shifting of the river, especially well in his area. This explained to me why we took the erratic course we did the first night. I was wondering why we were going here and there, and the captain explained he had no understanding of that area, so he simply followed a small boat. He told me that going up the river as we are doing now is not as dangerous as when we come back down. If while going up we hit a sandbar, the flowing current coming downstream can push us off. But if we hit one while coming downstream, the force of the river will embed us in the sand with no way to get out. There's no dredges to come and pull a ship out here. He told me that last year he saw several ships stuck in the sandbar during the high water season. They simply had to wait 6 months until the low water season came to get their boats off. During that time, they would take advantage to repair and repaint their boats. But the fact remained, they were stuck in the river for 6 months. Actually, I could see how the river is changing. Huge trees are always floating by, and big pieces of earth. The flowing river eats at the side of the bank relentlessly and tears huge pieces of the bank away, trees and all. This was one reason that explained that the banks didn't seem to have much foliage. The other reason was man. During the last 40 years, he has ravaged the banks of the rivers, cutting all the big trees down and floating them downriver as logs. It is easy picking. Even here in the wild Amazon jungle, man has taken his toll. As a result, a lot of wildlife has retreated inland. The next village we go into is small. So I'll tell you a little bit how we went to the villages. After the first few days, we noticed that as we were going up river, we would hear these drums. So after a few days, I asked the villagers, I said, what is this noise? So we would hear it always the same thing. So the villagers told me one time, that is how we communicate between villagers. I said, what does it mean? He said, oh, that is meaning big white ship coming with white man giving good food. So sometimes even before we got to the, as the word started getting up the river that we were coming, in many ways the message got known. Sometimes people in canoes would actually come to meet us. Sometimes as many as 10 or 15, 20 canoes would come and circle our boat asking for food. Generally they were young people who wanted to get the food first. And also they asked for medicine. And we, you know, naively we gave away most of our medicine in the beginning, which was a mistake. The village we go into is small. The 35 houses are all wood and remind me somehow of houses in the old South in America. Most are up on stilts to protect from floods. The people in the village are simply stunned as we come off the ship and up the ramp, chanting and dancing like anything. I imagine they must be thinking we're coming from the moon or something. Some stop dead in their tracks. Others shut the shutters on their windows and lock the door. Little children run home. But a small crowd curiously awaits us, and as we reach the top of the landing, they gather around as we jump and twirl in blissful kirtan. The Matajis are already distributing Hare Krishna newspapers and a few books. Previously, I'd imagine no one would be able to read in these far-out places, but the Christians have seen to that. In each village, there seems to be a small little hut which serves as a church, and sometimes there's an American priest or even a nun. They also wonder who we are. newspapers and magazines depicting the Hare Krishna cult don't reach here from America, so they are generally very kind and courteous to us. They maintain their little hut and the villagers, and also teach them in schools. I remember how one time Srila Prabhupada said that Lord Jesus Christ paved the way for Lord Jagannath. Personalism and belief of God can allow for people in the West to accept the personality of Godhead, Lord Jagannath. So in the same way, I thought that the Christians had prepared these people for hundreds of years for the ultimate purpose of reading His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada's transcendental books. Brihat Madanga Ki! After a few minutes, hundreds of small children gather around us and follow us as we go down the village's only two streets. After some time, I take over the leading of the kirtan. I shouldn't. I'm too weak, and it's too much for my voice, but I can't resist, at least for a few moments. This is complete ecstasy, bringing Lord Chaitanya Sangatan to this village for the first time. The surrounding also brings to mind Bengal, so I chant and dance in bliss, thinking of Gaura Nitai. This is this village's most important day in its history. After some time, I sit down with the devotees and all the children and tell them stories from Krishna book. After 2 hours of kirtan and prasadam distribution, we leave. I stay behind to film the boat going up the river for the video. I want to show the devotees back in the West this amazing sangatan. I request one man if I can go into his house and go up to the second story of his place so I can film the departure. As I enter, I see the scantily furnished house and the remnants of lunch on the table, foul-smelling turtle. I'm exhausted when I return to the boat. The sun must have been 45 degrees and I had no covering. Because of my dysentery, I had been fasting, and everything combined causes me to collapse in my room to wake 3 hours later. Before reaching the next village that evening, I give a Sankirtan darshan up on the top deck. It's easy for me, I've done it thousands of times, but it's especially relishable and satisfying with these devotees. Sankirtan Katha. It's pleasurable to every devotee of Mahaprabhu. I end up by saying that we must be more organized in our distribution in the villages. I form a chanting team and 4 book distribution teams that can fan out systematically as we go through the town. Great fun we're having in Lord Chaitanya's army. I end the darshan by saying, hit the beach, just as our boat pulls up to the shore of the next village. Do you know that hit the beach term? That's the term the Marines use. And they go ashore. It's dark by the time we've arrived, and the shadows at night seem to make us even weirder to the people. We start our kirtan under a big pole, and suddenly I'm frightened by hundreds of huge bats that begin coming out of the top. They're awakened, rudely to them I suppose, being demoniac creatures, by the sounds of the holy name. One after another they pop out of the top, and spreading their wings at least 3 feet from one end to the other, they fly off into the night. It gives me the creeps. Across the river, I can make out the village graveyard and hundreds of black buzzards sitting upon the crosses. I remember what the priest in the last village told me, that many of these people may profess to know something about Christianity, but they strongly believe in black magic and ghost worship. I tried to concentrate on the Hare Krishna mantra. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama. As we weave through the streets, I look out for potholes. Gradually, the kirtan seems to cleanse the village and the atmosphere, and then the people and ourselves become more relaxed. Books go out, children take candy, and after a few hours, we head back for the boat. That night, I don't sleep. I'm into the washroom every 15 minutes. The dysentery is beginning to weaken me. Should we continue tomorrow? A little late now. I think I can finish tomorrow. Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4. 4. Or maybe next year when I come in January. We'll do it next year. Sure. The best part's yet to come. Question, yes?
The devotees that accompany you, were they local devotees or have been made itself when you come to the Manaus?
They were Brazilian devotees. They come from Sao Paulo and Rio de Janeiro. Yeah. I think they made one devotee there in Manaus, but he wasn't there when I was there.
And the other question was, where did they go in their group?
Where, right?
Where did they go in their group? Off the boat.
Oh. The Piaribas got them. They, I wouldn't really call it blooping, I just... Yeah, well, the villagers, there's a lot of travel on the river. There's villagers going from one village to another. Even some of the Indians, they have larger size boats, not like ours, of course, but they go down river. And they even go down to Manaus. So in that way, they got back. Good question. I was thinking when I was reading it, I should probably say, explain what happened to me. So, who wants to go next year? That's like going to a movie, you know, and after you come out of the movie, oh, it was so simple and easy. And really hear the end.
The Amazon Indian, I believe they are very clean people, aren't they? Are they all bathing?
Well, clean in the sense, yeah, they're clean. Also clean in the sense that the moral principles are quite high. Actually, I consider them more civilized than the people in Rio de Janeiro, to tell you the truth. Did you have a question?
When you take a second time to the North Pole.
North Pole. Well, you know, I generally go where it's warm, so. Any other questions? So we'll continue tomorrow. Yes, Hans.
That's no question. But did you know that actually there are still headhunters left? Not because, I mean, the missionary did a good job. They get rid of this terrible thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I got to know there's one river going towards Amazon, the Rio Napo.
Yeah.
And in Colombia,
yeah,
there is a mafia which pays the orcas, that's a tribe, to kill people because of, they know the preparation of the shrinkage, which they still know. And just because of that, this mafia gets so much money out of shrinkage, of original ones.
Shrunkenheads.
Just because of that. Yeah.
Shrinkhead means a psychiatrist.
What is it?
Shrunkenheads.
Shrunken, yeah. Just because of that.